I want you to imagine for a moment that you are looking for a good church. And maybe you visit some different churches, you look at different church websites, you see what they believe, and you find a church, you visit a church that believes and teaches good doctrines. Regeneration, justification by faith alone, God's sovereignty. They have a good confession of faith. They practice the regulative principle of worship. When they bring new pastors in, they are thoroughly checked out to make sure that they believe and they preach the truth of the scriptures. Now, is there anything wrong with this picture? Did I leave anything out? Well, of course I did, because I made the list and I want to make a point. Now, all of the things that I mentioned, if you're looking for a church, all of the things that I mentioned are good things to look for. You want to be in a church that preaches the truth, not where people just get up and tell stories and kind of relate them back to the Bible, but where people are, the preachers are actually opening up the Word of God and preaching what the Word of God says. You want to be in a church that has a good confession of faith. Otherwise, people can just come in and believe whatever they want to. You want to be in a church that practices biblical worship, where we're not just up here doing whatever we feel like or whatever we think will work and bring in lots of crowds, but we're doing what God wants us to do, how God wants to be worshiped. And of course, you want to be in a church where you know that when they bring in new leadership, new pastors, that they're making sure that these are men that are going to be preaching the truth, men that love the truth and love to proclaim it. So those are certainly good, important things, even foundational things. But I intentionally left something out because it's possible to have a church that has all of the things that I've just mentioned and is still missing something very important. You see, the church should not merely believe and hold to the truth and teach the truth. The church should also live out the truth. The truth should be practiced. And one of the primary things that should happen when that is happening is that there should be growth in love among the members of the church. And could it ever be said of us that, oh, here's a church that holds to the truth, that believes and proclaims the truth, but we don't faithfully practice it, or we don't love one another? There can be churches that profess to believe the most biblical doctrine. They can cross all their theological T's and dot all their I's. They teach good doctrine from the pulpit every week. They can quote all the Puritans, and they all have Spurgeon T-shirts. And yet these churches, just like any other church, can fall prey to one of the biggest problems that churches can face, a lack of love. Now, I want us tonight to look at perhaps one of the best passages relating to this in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is beginning in chapter 2 here to send his letters to the seven churches, and we're going to consider his letter to the church of Ephesus. So, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, as we consider this passage tonight, I want us to think, first of all, about the church's commendations. The church's commendations. Now, remember first, as we get into this, remember just briefly some background of the church in Ephesus. Remember that it was a church that had been founded by the Apostle Paul, that Timothy had labored there, probably for many years, and that early church tradition widely accepts that the Apostle John spent many of the last years of his life there. So this church had had much good influence throughout their life. And then the surrounding culture of Ephesus, the city was part of the Roman Empire, and it was a very famous city due both to its economy as well as its idolatry. And I think that we can have a tendency to think that our society is much worse than any society that's come before us, but that's simply not the case. Ephesus was a city rampant with false religion, with idolatry, with immorality, and all of those things that go along with it. And Christ here in this passage commends the church, praises the church for remaining faithful in the midst of this culture. Well, what does he commend them for? Well, and look again at verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The first commendation really has to do with standing strong against false apostles. There were men who were coming into the church of Ephesus who were pretending, we have apostolic authority. And they were telling everyone that and saying, you really need to listen to us because we have apostolic authority. The church needs to listen to what we have to say. And they must have had some opportunity to speak and to attempt to spread their views among the church people. But what happened in that church? They tested those teachers and they found them to be false. And in a sense, they are praised for their intolerance. I mean, that's significant to think about in our day when tolerance is the buzzword, when tolerance is so highly praised. You have to be tolerant of everybody. You have to be accepting of every viewpoint that anybody could possibly have. But Jesus praises this church for their intolerance, their unwillingness to accept new and false ideas about Christ, about the gospel, whatever it was that they were trying to spread. They found these people to be liars. And how did they determine that these teachers were false? Well, the passage doesn't tell us specifically, but I think we can make some good assumptions based on other parts of Scripture. Think about what Jesus tells his disciples about false teachers. He tells them that you will know false teachers by their fruit. In other words, their life doesn't match up with what the Scripture says a teacher should be. So perhaps there were character flaws, significant character flaws in these men that, yeah, they're teaching some things, and maybe some of the things they say sound kind of good, but their life does not match up with what the scriptures have said. And then also think about what Luke tells us in Acts about what happened when Paul went to Berea. What happened when Paul went to Berea and taught the people there? It says that they tested what Paul said against the scriptures to see if he spoke accurately. So I think that probably one or a combination of these things is what the church in Ephesus used to determine that here are some men coming in and teaching us, but they're not real apostles. They're false teachers because their lives have character flaws that should not be there if they were true apostles. And quite frankly, what they're saying doesn't match up with what the Bible says. And think about this. The church would not have been able to recognize the false teachers unless they had been grounded in sound doctrine. It's another reminder to us of the importance of sound doctrine, of being in a church that teaches, proclaims sound doctrine, because without it, we might be led astray. Somebody might come in and start teaching something, and we could think, well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, that sounds biblical, and you know, he seems to be preaching from the Bible, and yet it's contradictory to other portions of Scripture and to all sound doctrine. So it's a reminder to us of the importance of sound doctrine. So that's the first commendation that Christ gives to this church in Ephesus, that they were standing strong, they were persevering in the midst of false teachers. And then a second commendation that Christ gives the church is their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It says in verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, we don't know a lot about this group, the Nicolaitans. But they seemed to be a group, from what we can piece together from the scriptures, they seemed to be a group of so-called Christians who were strongly antinomian. In other words, they were against the law of God. And their aversion to the moral law led to immoral practices, including sexual immorality. And the Ephesian church is commended by the Lord Jesus for hating those practices. So we can learn from this church in Ephesus not to tolerate false teachers, not to tolerate immoral practices in our midst. But then secondly tonight, I want us to consider the church's problem. We've thought about the church's commendations and now the church's problem. At first glance, Ephesus may have seemed like a very strong and prosperous church. I mean, in many ways, outwardly, she was doing everything right. But there was something very wrong on the inside. And look again at verse 4. Jesus says to his church, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You might think about the illustration of a house inspection, where maybe you're looking into buying a house, and so you have an inspector come and look at the house to make sure that everything's okay. And the first time you go and look at the house, it looks absolutely perfect. It's your dream house. Everything looks great. It's clean. It's nice. It's exactly what you want. But once the inspector goes in and he starts digging a little deeper, he starts to find some serious problems. Problems with the foundation, or a serious problem with the roof, or something that would make it very bad to go and purchase that home and move in and just act like everything is fine. Listen to this quote from James Ramsey in his commentary on this passage. He says, "A church, therefore, may be large and prosperous, zealous for truth and order and purity, laboring patiently and successfully for the name of Christ, and yet there may be, unseen by human eyes, and unsuspected even by herself, a secret defect that silently but surely threatens her very existence. No external zeal can compensate for declining love." And brethren, this is what was happening at Ephesus. They had left their first love. The ESV puts it this way: "You have abandoned the love you had at first." And just think about that word, abandon. To leave something behind, or to renounce something. They had even unknowingly just let their love for God and their love for others just fade away. And how had this happened? How could a church that's so zealous for the truth, preaching the truth, rejecting false teachers, rejecting immoral practices, how could they have let their love for the Lord or their love for others fade away? Well, two commentators suggested that perhaps their zeal against false teachers became more important to them than their love for the Lord. A striving against heresy, where perhaps that's all that you're doing week in and week out, could potentially lead to bitterness in our hearts against those who are believing and proclaiming this false doctrine. And perhaps a success against heresy, against heretical teachings, could lead to spiritual pride in their hearts. Here's an important question that we all need to ask ourselves. Can love for God thrive in a heart that is also filled with bitterness or pride? One commentator suggests that the love that was abandoned also referred to not just love for the Lord, but also love among the people of the church. And perhaps this zeal that they had against the false teachers had created an atmosphere of suspicion in the church. And this had made it impossible for brotherly love to flourish. And we may be tempted at this point to forget that the Ephesians, they were commended for their zeal against the false teachers. So it's not as if that zeal in and of itself was wrong. The problem wasn't their zeal. The problem was that they had attitudes that they allowed to exist and flourish in their hearts that led to their loss of love for God and for others. As a church, yes, we are to be zealous to preach the truth and zealous to be rejecting those who might come among us proclaiming false doctrine. But that doesn't mean that we're to be suspicious of one another, or that we're to be suspicious of every pastor who preaches. We're to follow the example of the Bereans. I'm going to read, you can turn over there if you want to, what Luke says in Acts chapter 17 of the Berean church, or the Berean people. Acts chapter 17, Paul had just come from Thessalonica, where, as we've heard on Sunday nights, he preached, people were saved, and a church was planted there. And yet there was great opposition from the Jewish people at Thessalonica, which led to Paul and his team eventually being cast out of that city, having to leave. But then Paul goes to Berea, and he does the same thing. He first of all goes to a synagogue of the Jews. And in verse 11, it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." People can actually use being a Berean as an excuse for a critical and suspicious spirit. And I know that because I've experienced that. I've been in a church before where people were so disaffected with their pastor that every Sunday when they heard him preach, they were actually bringing commentaries and opening them up and trying to see if the pastor stumbled in what he said, to see if they could find some way in which he wasn't being biblical. And they claimed, "We're just being Bereans." But what did, when they heard the teaching of Paul, what did the Bereans do? We tend to skip to the part where it says that they examined the scriptures to see if what he said lined up with what the Bible says. But what was the first thing that they did? They received the word with all readiness, or all eagerness. They were hungry for the word, and when they heard Paul, they eagerly ate it up. And yes, they did make sure, we want to make sure this guy is saying what the Bible says, but they received the word with eagerness. There wasn't a spirit of suspicion. There was a spirit of eagerness to receive the word of God. We need to be aware of the seriousness of what Jesus is saying to the church here in Revelation chapter 2. When he's talking about, you've lost your first love. Jesus isn't just making a nice suggestion to the church, or saying, "I prefer if you do things a little differently in the church." Jesus wasn't sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands in worry and thinking, "I wish that the church would love me more, but there's really not much I can do about it." The Creator and the ruler of the universe and their Savior came to them through the Apostle John and said, "I have something against you." And brethren, this is not popular teaching in churches today, but to ignore it is to ignore a primary teaching of Scripture, that if God's people are walking away from him, he's going to do something about it. He's going to do something to bring them back. A popular preacher today has said that people today don't want truth. What they want is happiness. And so if you want people to come to your church, that's what you should seek to give them. Not truth, but happiness. That's not what we see in this passage. God is not at work to make us as happy as we can possibly be in this world. He's at work to make his people holy. And that's what we are seeing here. God sees that the church, though there are good things about the church, though they are holding to sound doctrine, they're rejecting false teachers, they're hating immoral practices, even with all of that said, the church is still straying away from their first love. And God is at work. Jesus is at work to bring them back. And notice the seriousness of the consequence if the church refuses to follow God's solution. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, remember, back in verse 1, what is Christ doing? He's walking among the seven golden lampstands. And remember, at the very end, if you look at verse 20 in chapter 1, we're given an explanation that the seven lampstands which you saw are what? They're the seven churches. So the lampstand is in reference to the church, to the presence of the Spirit of God in that church. And if they refuse to do what Christ is going to tell them to do, what's the consequence? Jesus is going to remove his lampstand from that place. And if their lampstand is removed, what does that mean? It means that Christ will no longer be walking in their midst. In other words, the congregation may continue to meet, but Christ will not any longer be with them. The Spirit of Christ would be noticeably absent from their gatherings. Where there was perhaps once a sense of expectant hope and joy about the kingdom of God, there would only be decay. They would cease to be a light to the dark world around them. The gatherings of the congregation would be pointless and fruitless. What used to be a gathering to worship the one true God would essentially just become another social club. Remember the words of this hymn. Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. But if the Ephesians didn't repent, Christ would no longer be found there. And these words would be sadly hollow and meaningless. Well, brethren, we need to be convinced of the serious nature of allowing our love for Christ and our love for other people to diminish. And if we find that we are in the same condition as the Ephesians, what should we do about it? If we find in our own hearts a lack of love for Christ or love for his people, what should we do about it? Well, that brings us thirdly to the church's remedy. The church's remedy. Thankfully, Christ does not leave his church wondering about what they should do, how they should fix their situation. Look at verse 5. Christ says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." The first command is to remember. We were just talking about that this morning in Sunday school. They had fallen from where they had previously been. They, in the past, had experienced what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. They hadn't seen Christ, but they loved him. And they had lost that. And Jesus tells them, first of all, remember. Remember the love that you had for me at first. The love that you had with one another at first. They had lost this love. And if you doubt how terrible a fall this really was, listen to what this commentator says. Yes, fallen from grace, and the condition is a dreadful one. David complaining of his broken bones and Peter weeping his bitter tears would tell you so. If you don't listen to me, listen to David, as he, in a sense, lost his first love and went astray in sin. Or listen to Peter, forgetting his first love and denying his Lord. The Ephesians are commanded to remember that love, to remember what it had been like, to remember how it had spurred them on in their efforts to know and please God and to live holy lives. Remember from where you have fallen. But then a second command that Christ gives to his church: first of all, remember. Second of all, repent. Their abandoning of their love for Christ wasn't simply a mistake or something that they had no power of, something, oh, I couldn't help it. It was a sin, and it required nothing less than repentance. And remember, repentance is what? It's a change of heart and mind about your sin that leads to a change in your actions. And when you repent, you are turning away from your sin towards God for forgiveness. And if spiritual pride or bitterness had taken hold in their hearts, perhaps that was one of the things that had led to their loss of love. The only remedy for all of these sinful attitudes and their abandoning of love for the Lord was to repent and to come again to the cross of Christ. So first of all, they needed to remember. Second of all, they needed to repent. And then thirdly, Christ says to do the works you did at first. Or in the New King James, to do the first works. Now, this is very instructive for us. Christ didn't tell them to simply try to work up their emotions to where they were before. He didn't tell them only to, well, you just need to sit around and pray about it and hope that you get better. He didn't tell them to just go down to the local bookstore and to buy a book from the self-help section about how they can grow in their love for Christ. No, he told them to do something about it. And you can see, I hope you see how this is connected to the paragraph from the confession that we read already, where we're not simply to just sit back and passively wait for the Spirit to do something. We think, oh, I can't really do anything until the Spirit moves me, so I'll just sit back and wait. That's not what Christ tells his church. He says, remember, repent of your sin, and then do the works you did at first. One commentator writes, the way to regain this warmth of affection is neither by working up emotion nor by theorizing about it, but by doing its duties. Repentance is an active step. We're called as believers to do something about it. And just think about this illustration. Perhaps there's a husband who has lost his affectionate love for his wife. Yes, he's still been faithful to her. He continues to provide for her needs. But he no longer in his heart feels the desire to spend time with her, to talk to her, to even think about her much. And what must he do? Well, I think that he should try to remember the love that he felt towards her leading up to their wedding and the days following. That the fact that he delighted in this woman, that he loved to just think about her and to be with her and to hear her speak, to remember that. And then, did he not promise in his vows to love her, to cultivate loving feelings toward her? And if that's the case, should he not repent of his coldness of heart toward his wife? And then, having done that, what should he then do? Just sit around and wait for something to happen? No. he should do the things that he used to do for her. Purposefully to think about her, maybe to write her a note to tell her that I'm thinking about you, how much you mean to me. Maybe if she likes it, to get her flowers, to communicate that love to her, to take her on a date, to spend time with her, to get to know her better. Do you see how God's admonition to the church in Ephesus is the same? Remember what you used to have. Repent of your sinful neglect that led to a loss of love. And do the things that you did at first. Believe the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. Pray. Pray that the Lord would increase your love for him. Study the word. Be at the church services. Love the brethren. We should not wait until we feel motivated to do what is right. When we are faithful to obey what God has called us to do, then God is faithful to fill us with love for him and with motivation to persevere. And maybe you find yourself here tonight as a Christian and you feel like your love for Christ has faded. Or maybe you're here and you know that you have never loved Christ because you have never come to him, excuse me, as your Savior. And I think that the words of this pastor that I'm going to quote help us to see one of the things that can motivate us to either come to Christ for the first time or to come back to him for the millionth time, so to speak, as believers. I have this quote in here from this pastor, but I don't remember who said it. But whoever it is, I give him credit. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And I think one of the things that you can do, whether you have never known Christ as a Savior, or whether you have but you feel your love for Christ fading, is to ask God, as painful as it may be, to ask God to show you the sin of your own heart, to help you to see the wickedness of the sin in your own heart. Because when you truly see the sin and the evil that is in your own heart, Christ will be the sweetest remedy for your soul. And when you experience that remedy, whether it's for the first time or the millionth time, how could you not love him? How could you not feel your soul full of gratitude for all that he has done for you? So we're called to remember. We're called to repent, and we're called to do the works that we did at first. And I didn't bring this message this evening because as I look out at our church, I see a bunch of unloving people. That's not the reason at all. But brethren, we're not immune to this. Just because we're in a church that preaches from the Bible and believes and holds to sound doctrine doesn't mean that we're immune to having our love for Christ fade. And so I bring this not as a rebuke to you, but simply as an encouragement, as a warning to us that we wouldn't go in that direction. Well, I want to finish this evening with a few points of application. First of all, sound doctrine that is not put into practice is worthless. Sound doctrine that is not put into practice is worthless. Now, maybe you think that's a pretty strong statement. You know, are you sure that's true? But I'm not the only one who's saying that. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, sound doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing and brings religion into contempt. It is my firm impression that we need a thorough revival about scriptural holiness. He's not saying that sound doctrine in and of itself is bad. But what he's saying is that sound doctrine for our lives is useless if we don't do anything with it. Sound doctrine is not going to do you any good if it's not put into practice in your life. The Ephesians, they were commended for their correct doctrines, but they had obviously failed to work them out in their personal lives. As David Murray has said, theology is meant to go from your head to your heart to your hands. In other words, sound doctrine that you learn shouldn't just be head knowledge, something that, oh, now I know more theology than the next guy. Now I can defeat this guy in an argument because I know more theology than he does. No, theology, sound doctrine that you learn should change your heart. It should increase our love for the Lord and for all that he has done for us. And then once it's in our heart, it should go to our hands. It should impact the way that we live practically on a day-to-day basis. The Apostle Paul, it wasn't his goal to simply, well, I need to increase people's theological knowledge. That wasn't the aim of his goal or the aim of his ministry. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge, the purpose of our ministry, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So sound doctrine is part of that. You're not going to have a true biblical love for the Lord or for others if you know zero sound doctrine at all. But just knowing sound doctrine is not the ultimate aim. It's that sound doctrine would lead us to worship God, to preach the gospel, and to love God and to love others. And let me ask you this tonight. Is your theology causing you to grow in your love for God and for other people? Do you love God, or do you just love being right? When you learn from the Bible, is it changing your heart and then changing the way that you live? Sound doctrine ought to change the way we live. But then a second application. Do you love lost sinners? Do you love lost sinners? Now, this application is not something that is explicit in our text, but it's something that I wanted to bring up. One of the evidences that you love God is that you love the things that he loves. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. It says, God, let me turn to it and quote it because I don't have it quoted in my notes. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then Paul in 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 says that God appeals to sinners. He pleads with them to be reconciled through the gospel. And do we as God's people have that same desire in our hearts? Walt Chantry, in his book Today's Gospel, says, "Some who demonstrate a passion for accurate doctrine place a question mark over their love for God by evidencing no love for lost sinners." And I think that as we grow in our love for the Lord, as we grow in our love for other believers, one of the results of that is going to be a love for the lost people that are all around us. Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray and ask God for opportunities to share the gospel with people, or opportunities to invite people to church, or to hand a gospel tract to someone? We're not all called to be Billy Grahams or to be street evangelists and preachers, but we can all pray for those who are lost. We can all share with other people what the Lord has done for us. We can all invite someone to church to hear the gospel being preached. So do we have a love for lost sinners? But then thirdly and finally, I want us to consider some encouragement from two faithful churches. Encouragement from two faithful churches. Perhaps we could be tempted to discouragement after hearing a message like this, because we know that none of us love the Lord as we ought to. We know that none of us love one another as we ought to. But even though we can't love the Lord perfectly yet, even though we know that we don't love one another perfectly yet, we can still be encouraged, and we can still see the example that John also gives us of Christ's letters to two faithful churches. In the book of Revelation, as you go on in Christ's letters to the seven churches, there are two churches that Christ gives no rebuke to. No censure, no rebuke, but only commendation. They weren't perfect churches. They hadn't achieved a level of sinless perfection. I'm sure there were still some problems in their midst, either doctrinally or practically, that they needed to continue to work out. And yet the overall scope of the life of that church was one that Jesus could look at and say, "You're doing well. You're doing well." I want you to listen to this description of the two faithful churches mentioned in Revelation. It's a lengthier quote, but I thought it was very helpful. "It is a most encouraging truth that of these seven churches, two are unrebuked. That even amidst all the imperfections of the present life, there are two to whom he sees necessary to utter only words of approval and encouragement. For that they are without rebuke was not because these churches were composed of sinless saints. It was not that they were not sadly burdened with imperfections and their character sadly defaced by shortcomings. It was not because in the individual believers that composed them, he saw no sins that grieved his holy and loving heart. But what he saw and approved was that their sins were laid on him. They were daily taking refuge in his blood and turning away from their own best works, were looking for acceptance only in his righteousness. Being thus in habitual communion with him in his death and merits, they were also in his life, and hence were earnestly engaged in the daily struggle of the spiritual warfare and grieving over the sins that grieved him. If you find in your heart that your love for Christ is not burning as brightly or as warmly as it should, does that grieve you? Are you taking that to the cross for forgiveness? A true Christian is a bit of a paradox. There's a sense in which every true Christian is a sad person. Sad because of his sins and how they have broken God's laws and pierced God's Son. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." The Christian is, in a sense, a sad person. But at the same time, paradoxically, the Christian is also a happy person. Because blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And if you are walking in God's forgiveness, if you find in your heart grief over your sin, a desire to turn from it, to repent, and to take it to the cross, don't take that for granted. That is a work of God in your life. As you grow in your understanding of what it means to be forgiven by God, your love for Him will grow as a result. And brethren, together as a church, as we seek to grow in our understanding of the Scriptures and sound doctrine, let's also make sure that we are living in dependence of the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of love in our hearts. Love for the Lord Jesus, love for one another. Let's remember the words of Jesus. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Brethren, if we want to be a witness to the world around us of the gospel, of the reality of the Christian faith, one of the best things that we can do is to get really good at loving one another, to put into practice the one another's of Scripture, to consider one another more important than ourselves, to put one another first, to be a blessing to one another, to demonstrate to the world around us that the gospel is real. Let's seek to be doing that as a church. I commend you for all of the examples of that that I already see. And let's not give up. Let's persevere. Let's grow in our love for Christ and our love for one another. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask that you would forgive us for where our love for Christ and our love for one another has grown cold. We pray that you would help us to remember our love for you, our love for one another. Help us to repent of our neglect of love or attitudes that have caused our love to fade away, and help us to do the works we did at first. Lord, I thank you so much for the love that I see in our church. I thank you for all of the examples of your grace in people's lives. And we pray that you would help us to grow in these areas. As we grow in sound doctrine, in our understanding of sound doctrine, may it not just be more head knowledge for us, but may it truly be something that causes us to overflow with love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus, and then love for one another. Please help us in this. Help us to be a witness to the world around us, that they might see our love for one another. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.